I'd like to read from two passages of Scripture tonight, and the first is from the Old Testament and the book of Daniel. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. I want to read from Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. This is this amazing prophecy that Daniel has of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, who will come and reign and rule forever over all peoples, all nations, tribes, and tongues. Let us hear God's word from Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And I want to read from verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Can I just take a moment to say a heartfelt and sincere thank you to you all, to the church, to the elders, to the deacons, to the members. It's been a really blessed weekend for me, meeting and making new friends. I feel like I've known many of you for a long, long time, and a part of my heart will be left here. You've been so hospitable, so kind, so encouraging. Thank you for your generous gift that was somewhat overwhelming to me today and will be into the future. That will be a massive encouragement to me and to the church in Oxford. And I look forward to coming back. My only regret has been that I didn't have my wife Davinia and my four daughters, so I need to come back with them, come and worship with you. And I wanted to say thank you, and you'll be in my heart and on my prayers, and particularly for Warren in the coming days with his father. And it's been wonderful actually to see the elders rally and the church rally around him. That's been a massive encouragement to me. And also to see, I know not every church, let me rephrase that, I know no church is perfect. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, whatever you do, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you will make it imperfect. There's no such thing as the perfect church this side of eternity. And yet I've been so encouraged to see your unity, your love, and your service together. And that is something I will take away, and I've been very encouraged by, and I thank God for it, that I've seen Christ in you. And that is a real blessing to me, so thank you. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 25. But first, let's turn again briefly and ask God to bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that we are bombarded with concerns, some legitimate and some illegitimate. They crowd in on our minds and in on our hearts, and we too often lose perspective on what matters. And we pray in these brief moments now, as we read this passage of Scripture, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ about his second coming, that you would remind us from now on of this ultimate reality that one day Jesus Christ is coming again. One day he will sit enthroned in the heavens for all to see, and he will judge, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. Lord, help us tonight, encourage us, challenge us, and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear God's word from Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Henry Norris Russell was a Princeton astronomer. He once gave a large public lecture on the Milky Way. He painted the picture of reality that the galaxy that we live in is just enormous. It is beyond comprehension. That as we are specks on a speck in relative to the whole universe. And he just blew the minds of his listeners away. And a lady afterwards came up to him and said to him, "Sir, if our world is so little, if the earth is so little and the universe so great, can we really believe that God pays any attention to us?" Dr. Russell replied, "That depends, madam, entirely on how big a God you believe in." It's a great question, isn't it? It's one actually we all have to face. It's one that creeps up on us. We like to think of ourselves as being important and significant. We like to think we have some influence. We like to think that we matter, that our lives matter in some way. And yet the reality is we are one of 6 to 7 billion. One of 60 to 70 to 80 billion in world history. We're a speck on a speck on a speck relative to the vastness of our universe. Does anything really matter? Does your life really matter relative to everything else? Does anyone really take note how old you will live? Or what you will achieve or not achieve, what you say, what you do, does it matter? Can't we just get on with our lives? Shouldn't we just eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die? It doesn't really matter. One of the mottos of our world is, you see it sometimes on cars or on the back of cars and it drives me nuts. It's a dangerous thing when I'm driving and I see this. One life, live it. You've never heard a greater lie. One life, live it. No. What about the life after death? Because what that slogan is communicating, one life, live it. You better do something important, because if you don't, your life isn't worth living. And even when you do something important, Who cares anyway? It all ends, it's over, the end, death, it doesn't matter anymore. Is there anything that matters? Do you matter? Do I matter? Jesus is preparing his disciples at the end of Matthew for the end of the world. In chapter 24, we didn't read it, I'm not going to read it with you now. He tells them about the signs of the close of the age. He talks about the abomination of desolation. He tells them that the hour is coming and will be unexpected. And then in the last of his teaching, in chapter 25, he's preparing, having stated the end will come, and no one will know the hour, it will be unexpected. He then gives these three parables. Three parables. If you flick over, you'll see in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And the point of the parable of the 10 virgins is, be ready. The end is coming, be ready for the end. And then he tells another parable, the parable of the talents. Why does he tell the parable of the talents? Because he wants us to know how to be ready. What are we supposed to be doing then? Do we all kind of wait there, you know, outside church every day looking to the heavens? Jesus is coming, I'm trying to be ready. How are we to be ready? We're to use the time, the gifts, the opportunities God has given us until he comes for his glory. But then he ends, and this is really the final teaching of Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. He ends with the passage we just read. People debate whether it is actually a parable or not. We're not going to get bogged down into it. The story of the sheep and the goats. He's told them you need to be ready. He's told them how to be ready. And now he wants to tell them the significance of our lives as we get ready. That what we do this side of eternity, even though we're a speck on a speck on a speck in a vast galaxy, God sees. God knows. God takes account. He knows what we say, and it matters. He knows what we think, and it counts. He sees every single aspect of our lives. And at the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be weighed. They will matter. He wants us to know that our lives are significant. That what we do, what we say, who we are, this side of eternity, has ramifications into eternity. We've been looking this weekend at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the glory of Christ in his genealogy, in his baptism, in his miracles, and this morning in his death. And tonight I just wanted finally to look at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. But of course his second coming is about us as well, as we're going to see. We are intimately bound up with his second coming. Because when he comes, we will either be put into the sheep or into the goats. Our eternal destiny will be tied to and is tied to his second coming. So this is about the glory of Jesus Christ, but it's about us as well. And it has eternal significance for us. Four things to note from this parable of the sheep and the goats. First of all, note with me the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. This scene, verse 31 following, depicts the end of time, the judgment of the wicked. And really it's quite remarkable. This is Jesus the prophet, isn't it? Jesus hasn't even died yet. He hasn't risen. He hasn't ascended. He hasn't yet returned. And yet he prophetically predicts what's going to happen at the end of time. He tells us in graphic detail what that day is going to be like. And what we see in these verses is Jesus is going to come in power and majesty and glory. Do you notice that in verse 31? Let's note some of the details. When the Son of Man comes in glory. What a contrast. It contrasts with his first coming, didn't it? What happened in the first coming? Did Jesus come in glory in his first coming? Amazingly, he didn't. Oh, he could have done. He deserved to. But amazingly, Jesus was born in humility, wasn't he? He was born to the Virgin Mary, a nobody, in this land that no one really cared about. This piece of real estate, this corner that Jews kind of scorned. The King of Kings, reduced to a speck, a zygote in the Virgin Mary. I love the comment. I don't love every comment of C.S. Lewis, but I do love this comment when he says, Did you know there was more in the manger when Jesus was born than outside of it? Now just think about that. That will blow your mind away. When Jesus was born, in that manger, in that stable, there was more in the stable than in the whole universe. Because God was there, incarnate. Isn't that amazing? And but Jesus came, and for 30 years he lived in relative obscurity. And then just briefly, for 3 years, he ministered, and he was rejected, as we saw, and he died on the cross. And yet, what a contrast when he comes the second time. It's not going to be the same, is it? He's going to come in glory. Everyone will see. Everyone will know. That's why I read just now from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, are in the background here, that the enthronement of the Son of Man, this is Jesus Christ. His dominion is everlasting over all things. His second coming will be glorious. Look at another one of his details. And all the angels with him. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. He left the angels in heaven, didn't he, in his first coming? The angels were left up there. They burst out in song to the shepherds on the hillside. But he left them there when he comes in his second coming. He's going to bring them with him. And children, you need to disabuse yourself of this notion that our world loves to give us, that angels are these kind of little cherubs, little babies with wings flying around. There's nothing biblical about that. If you meet an angel, you will be petrified. Every instance of meeting angels in the Bible, the people that meet them are scared stiff. War-hardened Roman soldiers at the tomb of Jesus, they're so scared when they meet the angel, they can't move. They're so scared. These are men that have been in battles and seen their friends killed and have killed others, and yet they meet an angel and they're so impressive. They don't know what to do with themselves. And Jesus is going to come with all his angels. What a fearful, awe-inspiring event it's going to be. And then in verse 31, he will sit on his glorious throne. It's a picture of power and might, the King of Kings sitting and reigning. It's a picture as well of completed salvation. His work on earth has done. The church will have completed its task of mission, and Jesus will come and sit to reign and to rule. And notice who's before him. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations, every single person gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one person. Not one zygote. Not one embryo. Not one child in the womb that wasn't given the opportunity to be born. Not one young child whose life was snuffed out. Not one old person. Every tribe, every nation, every single person that has ever existed in the whole history of humanity will be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is there. This is universal dominion, isn't it? Universal dominion. Jesus Christ is not some local deity, is he? We don't worship a God who kind of reigns over Northern Ireland. We worship a God who reigns over Northern Ireland and the British Isles and Europe and the whole world and the whole cosmos. And he will gather all his created people before him for judgment. And you notice he judges them, doesn't he? Did you notice? His word separates them. We read that he separates people one from another, verse 32, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep, verse 33, on his right, and the goats on his left. He has the final say. There's no last minute bartering. There's no negotiations with the Jesus Christ. He says, it's too late, you see. It's too late. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. And Jesus will separate us into those two camps. And you notice as well, there's no movement between the groups. The goats don't get the opportunity to say, you know what? I'd like to join the sheep. No one has that chance. It's too late. Jesus separates them. Do you see what the picture we're being given in these verses, in the detail of these verses, is that we have a Saviour who's going to come again and He will be glorious for everyone to see. One of the frustrations we have as Christians is, and we've seen this in these last four passages, is that hopefully by faith the Lord will open our eyes and we start to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory in His genealogy and in His baptism and in other events in His life. And yet so many don't. You almost want to go to your non-Christian friends and loved ones and say, hey, come on, read this with me. Isn't Jesus glorious? And they'll read it and go, it's a bit boring to me. They don't see it. But one day they will. One day they will. Every single person will behold the majestic, brilliant, otherworldly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is ultimately significant, isn't it? The return of our Saviour. Every human being, man, woman and child needs to be reminded of this regularly. We live in the now, don't we? We get sucked in to the now, to the present, to trying to the week ahead. We live hand to mouth, don't we? What are we doing this week in work? What are we helping out with the family? What burdens are on me? I need to try and fix this. We try and accumulate, don't we? One social commentator has said we're cursed with the curse of stuffocation. We just stuff our lives with stuff, don't we? We get material things and we keep them and we keep them and we keep them. And yet none of them have ultimate significance. I'm not saying they don't have their place. Of course, we need a biblical worldview that teaches us that we need to be godly men and godly women, and we need to work for God's honour and glory, and that has purpose and use. I'm not saying it doesn't. But what has ultimate significance is this, that one day Jesus Christ is coming again. It changes everything. And we need to live now in the light of that reality. We need to be looking to that horizon. You know, the first time, actually it wasn't the first time, one of the times I came over to Northern Ireland, I took the ferry from Liverpool to Belfast. It was a bit of a mistake. For a number of reasons that I won't bore you all of them with, but the Irish Sea was incredibly choppy. Up and down, and up and down. 12 hours of it, with three little children. And I remember the advice that I was given by a seafaring merchant. He said, if you're on a boat and it's up and down and rocky and it's going all over the place and you're starting to feel it, look to the horizon. You need a fixed point of reality. And you look to that. Look to something on the coast. Look to the horizon. Look to the sun. Look to the star. Find something that's fixed and focus on that, and the sickness and the sense of turmoil will be taken away. It didn't work because it was a foggy day and I had no fixed point to look to when I was coming over. But it's a wonderful lesson, isn't it? With the Lord Jesus Christ. We need this fixed point in our horizon. As our lives go up and down and up and down, we have this fixed point of reality that Jesus is coming again. And that helps us. It settles us. It gives us a sense of ultimate significance. When we're discouraged and depressed, when we're feeling like we are having so little impact as a church, when we question the significance of our lives, we need this reminder, one day Jesus is coming again in His glory. And He will reveal what is already true, that He reigns. And everyone will see. It changes everything, doesn't it? One life, live it. Oh, no. One King, He's coming again. Now live in the light of that. That's our motto. One King, He's coming again. Now live in the light of that. The coming of the Son of Man changes everything. It gives us ultimate significance. And so perspective on everything in our lives. Notice secondly with me the criteria of the final judgment. We've seen the coming of the Son of Man. Notice the criteria of the final judgment. How does Jesus separate the sheep and the goats in this parable? What test does He use? How does He know who are the sheep and who are the goats in this parable? Now there's good answers from other passages of scripture that we could get. But in this parable, how does Jesus know? What is the criteria? What is the reason for the separation? What distinguishes the sheep from the goats? And we're told it, aren't we? In verse 35, 4. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I don't need to read it all again. But then we read almost exactly the same words. And that list of things that Jesus turns to the sheep to and says, you did all of these things. He uses exactly the same list to the goats. But the only difference is he uses the negative. You didn't. You didn't. You didn't. And this is the thing that separates the sheep and the goats. This is the criteria of the final judgment. That the sheep do something and the goats don't do that thing. And this tells us that our Saviour is going to judge us, at least in part, on our works. He will look at our lives and he will see, what have we done? Who are we serving? How are we using our time on earth? And he will come and judge us on that. Now immediately some of you are going to start getting uncomfortable. And so you should. Because you're Calvinists. And you're thinking, has this been a mistake? Asking this preacher into the pulpit. Saved by works. I thought we were saved by faith, Andy. I thought we were justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And let me tell you, that is absolutely what I believe. And absolutely what I'm preaching tonight. And yet, what we must never do, and something the Bible never does, is divorces and separates justification from sanctification. We're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Go and read Ephesians 2. Faith is a gift of God's grace, but don't miss verse 10. God has saved us for good works. It is inconceivable in the plan of God's salvation for God to save someone, to justify them by faith, and for their lives to be left untransformed. That will never happen. It cannot happen. When God saves someone, he gives them a new heart. When he gives them a new heart, the Holy Spirit resides in them and has regenerated them. When that happens, the Holy Spirit replicates in them what he first effected in Jesus Christ, which is holiness and godliness for our God. It is inconceivable in the mind of God and in the work of God for someone to have faith and not have good works. And so you can look at it from two angles. Paul often looks at it from the angle of justification. James looks at it from the angle of sanctification. And both are valid. And here what Jesus is doing is, he's in a sense collapsing the theology together into one package and saying, my people will evidence their justifying faith in Jesus Christ by producing fruit. And the fruit is here. Notice one or two of the specifics of this criteria. Do you notice what Jesus is really saying? In this criteria, he's saying, did you give to me through giving to my people? Now some have tried to read this passage and tried to make it a mandate to bless and serve all men, all women, and all children. I think there is other scriptural passages which give us warrant to tell us we should be a blessing, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. We need to be clear on who Jesus is referring to. He refers to his brothers. To the least of his brothers. Who are his brothers? Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells us who his brothers are. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my brother, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This criteria that Jesus is applying is a criteria that has to do with the church, with Christians. It is not a charter for universal humanitarian aid, but it is a charter for blessing to God's people, his blood bought people. And you notice how personally Jesus takes this. And the language here is really quite remarkable. to give to one of Jesus' brothers or sisters is to give to him. To give to one of his brothers or sisters is to give to him. The language is so personal, isn't it? Jesus says, I was hungry. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, my brothers and sisters were hungry and you fed them. My dear saint was in prison and you visited them. No, he says, I was. I was hungry. I was naked. I was in prison. And you clothed and helped and encouraged me. He feels their trials. It's as if Jesus himself is going through their difficulties with them and next to them. And this gives us an insight into a doctrine that is underneath this, that is the bedrock of what's happening here in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is the bedrock of much of Paul's writing and Peter's writing and the New Testament's writing, indeed the whole of Scripture. And it's the wonderful truth of what we call union with Christ. And if you don't know anything about union with Christ, then listen up, because it's wonderful. Union with Christ means that when you become a Christian, you're not just saved by faith for good works. You get united. You become one with Jesus Christ. He becomes yours and you become him. An indissoluble union. And yet, that's not it. We don't end there. Union with Christ, becoming one with him, has another benefit. And you get communion with all his people who are also in union with him. Isn't it amazing? Each of us, in a sense, each of us as Christians are united to Jesus Christ personally. And yet, by that union, we have communion with one another. And this means that you can't do something to one that doesn't affect the other. A flawed but a good picture is marriage, I think. You know, if you really want to offend me, say something negative about my wife. Because I'm united to her. In the marriage bond and covenant unites us as one. And so, you know, you might say something rude about my wife. I'm sure you wouldn't, but bear with me. You might say something rude about my wife, and I could say, well, it's not about me. What are you going to say, Davinia? But what kind of husband, what kind of marriage would that be? I should be the first one to her defense. I should be as offended at your rudeness as she is. Because to hurt her is to hurt me. And I hope vice versa. And that is to say, this is what we get in Jesus. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, when my people are hurt, when my people are on trial and difficulty, I'm united to them such that it's as if I'm being affected by their trial. It's as if I'm going through their trial with them. I don't know if I've mentioned this already. Forgive me if I have this weekend. But what's going on the road to Damascus with the conversion of Saul? Does that not ever strike you? I remember as a child reading that and hearing it preached on, and you almost want to say reverently to the risen Saviour who says, why are you persecuting me? You want to say to Jesus, with respect, Paul isn't persecuting you. He's persecuting the Christians. And you know what Jesus would say? He would say, exactly. Because of union with Jesus Christ. To persecute the Christians is to persecute me. That's how in the conversion of Saul, Jesus can say, why are you persecuting not Christians but me? Because of this binding together, this union and communion between his people. Notice one other little detail before we move on. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Christ is intimately united to even the most insignificant of his people. Maybe as a church you don't have the least brothers and sisters. But wherever I go, I usually meet them. And they can take various forms. They can be the cranky Christian who doesn't seem to get on with anyone, who's argumentative, a little bit rude, a little bit selfish. They can be the Christian that just seems to go through trial after trial after trial after trial. They can be the Christian that's on the peripheries of church life. They can be the Christian that takes more than they gives. You fill in the blanks. We all have them, don't we? And here Jesus, you know, he undercuts the pecking order. And he says, the least, the very least of my brothers. You do it to the least of them, the ones that this world would see as insignificant, the ones that just think, well, they're not very important to the church. Jesus says, how you treat the least, the weakest, the hardest pressed, the most insignificant, I'm judging you, I'm watching you, because you, whatever you do to them, you do to me. How do we treat one another in the Church of Jesus Christ? If only it would transform church life. If we had this attitude, wouldn't it? It would transform church life that we looked at each other as brothers and sisters connected to Christ and so connected to us. And so to bless each other is to bless Jesus. And to hurt each other is, in a sense, to hurt our Saviour. Can you see how Jesus makes all the difference here? This criteria of the final judgment, faith and works combined, his people living for him, even the least of him, and Jesus notes, he takes account of all of his people and of how they're treated and of what's going on. Thirdly, would you notice the contrast between the sheep and the goats? We've seen the coming of the Son of Man, the criteria of the final judgment, and I'll only be brief on this, but the contrast, it's obvious, but it needs stating, doesn't it, that there is this vast, otherworldly contrast between these two groups. Just look what happens to the sheep. It's so immensely encouraging. These verses should, if you're a Christian tonight, should wonderfully encourage you. Verse 34, Jesus says, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father. What wonderful words. Jesus to turn to you and say, you have an invitation to come. It's your invitation to come. It's one of my paranoid concerns that I'll turn up at a wedding where I'm not supposed to. Do you share that concern? You know, it's just a nightmare. You go in for the reception and there's the table plan all laid out. And you go, where's my name? It's not that table, not that. And then you can't find your name. And you go, well, I've missed it. Where's Andy Young? It's not then. The panic starts setting in. I actually wasn't invited. How do I get a quick exit? It's terrible. It happened to me once. Very embarrassing. A terrible shit. But did you know not one of his people won't have a personal invite into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? He will turn to his sheep and say, come. You're invited. And dare I even say this, the marriage supper of the Lamb will not begin until every last one of his people are there. Because for Jesus, there is no party. There is no celebration until every single last one of his blood-bought people are there with him. Because he's personally invited them to come. And blessed by the Father. Not only that, we inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world in verse 34. He gives us in verse 46 eternal life, and those who will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, this parable is all about how precious the sheep are to Jesus Christ. They're so precious, he uses them as the criteria for the judgment. How did you treat my precious sheep? That's how precious we are to our Saviour. And this should fill us with amazing encouragement that this is our future. And that fixed point of reality on our horizon as we go through the ups and downs of life, the trials and the difficulties, that fixed point of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our welcome into his presence. And that means that we can face trials now because then we are his forever and forever. That's why the Bible ends, come Lord Jesus, come. Our response would be, why can't this happen faster? I want our Saviour to come and take me and take us to be his own. But look at the contrast. I mean, there isn't a greater contrast in world history, is there? Between the sheep and the goats. What happens to the goats? Verse 41, that he will say to those on his left. And these are terrible words. Depart from me, you cursed. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. They're cursed. They're told to get out of God's presence forever. They're sent to hell, where God will punish them justly and righteously and gloriously, forever and forever. The contrast couldn't be greater, could it? There's no middle ground here. There's no spiritual Switzerland where you can sit on the neutral fence. You're either sheep or you're goats. And the contrast could not be greater. I remember watching the 2012 London Olympics. And there was a race, I can't remember the precise race, it may have been the 5,000 women's steeplechase final. And they were charging round the track. And there was a contender, a German lady, I don't know her name. And she was said to maybe be a medal contender, maybe this was her day, maybe get gold medal. And she was charging round and she tripped. She tripped over and she slammed to the ground. And of course, they run so ridiculously fast. There's actually ignorantly, I think, well, get up, you catch them. No, she won't. It's over, and she knows it. She's been training for 4 years, maybe longer, maybe 10 to 12 years, for this one moment, this one grasping of glory. And she, on her knees, she didn't even get up from the track. On her knees, she knew. She was absolutely devastated. And in despair, she slammed her fist to the ground. And of course, she wasn't microphoned up and... so I couldn't hear what she said, but I could see. No, 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 no. Over. No chance. Gone. Hopes dashed. Never to be recovered. As I watched it, I thought of this passage. The goats. Despair. No hope. Not the chance of a gold medal at the Olympics. The opportunity to be with God forever and ever in eternity. Joy to the sheep, utter terror and dismay to the goats. What a contrast. Let me end with my fourth point. We've seen the coming of the Son of Man, the criteria of the final judgment, and the contrast between the sheep and the goats. Finally, the consequences for us now. I want to apply this to us as we end. And I have four applications. Here's the first one, and listen carefully. What is significant in this world is Jesus Christ and his people. What is significant in this world is Jesus Christ and his people. There is a healthy focus that the church needs to have on the outside world. There is a drive for mission and evangelism and outreach and diaconal ministries of love and care that we do need to spend time on. And perhaps we need to be better at. I'm not trying to deny that. But what about the church? What about God's people? What a shock so many people will have on that final judgment. They will realize that everything they poured their life into, everything they thought had importance and significance, everything they're most proud of, is actually worse than useless. Bill Gates, if he isn't converted, God is going to say to him, and I'm not being irreverent, micro what? It's irrelevant, Mr. Gates. Your 65 billion are insignificant, Mr. Gates. Been in the New York Times 100 most influential people in the world for X number of years, just doesn't matter, Mr. Gates. I barely noticed it. My church matters. My people matter. And you have invested your life in nothing. In fact, in worse than nothing. Perhaps God will also say, Mr. Gates, look at my faithful servant down here. She faithfully attended that small church all her life. She served coffee. She did the flower rota. She was an encouragement. She praised me every Sabbath. She sought to raise her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Oh, with difficulty. She failed and she knew it and it grieved her. You see, that lady, Mr. Gates, she matters. My people matter. That's what's significant in this world, is God's people and God's church. This is what God sees. This is what God takes note of. And we've got to radically recalibrate ourselves as we go into the world, because we're bombarded with things that just don't matter. We live our lives wasting them. And we're going to come to the judgment and God is going to weigh them and they'll be worse than nothing. The church, my people, is what matters. Note secondly, as we conclude, note the care that Christ has for his people, even for the least of them. I know I've mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. He is watching how his people are being treated. He is at one, he is in union with his people. He shares our burdens. He cares for us as we go through trials and difficulties. He's with us, but he's bound together with us as well. The great message of hope to the Christian in suffering and trial is not, oh, let's pray hard enough and God will take the trial away. He might. But this is the great hope. Not he'll take the trial away. He'll be with you in the trial. He'll help you through the trial. He's beside you. We sang it in Psalm 121, didn't we? The Lord is my keeper. He's by my right side. He's my keeper. He's my protector. He is with me. Jesus cares for his people. He cares for you. You might be going through difficulty and trials right now. Or maybe not. Maybe you're on the mountaintops right now, but one day they'll come. And you need to have this stored up, ready. When you go through trial, when you feel lonely, when you feel discouraged and despairing, you need to know that Christ sees, Christ knows, Christ takes care. He's with you. And one day, he will come again and relieve all our sufferings and show us really how much he cares for us, his people. Thirdly, isn't there some motivation to bless his people? What better motivation to serve in the church, to give your life to God's people? Because when you do that, you're doing it to Jesus. When you serve in the church, you're doing it to him. Do not underestimate the significance of your service, of your giving. And what I love about this list is, Jesus doesn't say to the sheep, when you were a missionary in Outer Mongolia, you did it to me. When you earned a six-figure salary and tithed 90% of it and gave it to me. He doesn't give us tasks that we couldn't do, the vast majority of us. He gives us things that are just so easy. Any one of us can take off our coats and give it to a brother. Any one of us can find half an hour and visit someone who's ill. Any one of us can take a glass of water to someone who's thirsty and give it to them. The bar is incredibly low. And what a motivation to serve each other as God's people. It may just be giving a lift in the car for a hospital appointment. It might be baking someone a cake, spending half an hour chatting with them, writing them a note of encouragement, putting your arm around them and crying with them as they go through difficulties, taking an interest in someone else. Christ takes note, Christ sees, and he is honoured. When you do it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you're doing it to me. What a motivation. What a motivation. You know, in every single faithful church, there are the faithful people of God, and I know they're here. I don't know, I'm not going to name any names, that wouldn't be appropriate, and I'm not sure I'd be the right person to do it anyway, but I know they're here, they're the faithful ones, who don't get the glory. Oh, sometimes they do, but often they don't, they're just busy getting stuff done. Turning up early, leaving late. Fixing the problems, sometimes practical, sometimes social, sometimes emotional. Sometimes your gift is in friendship. Sometimes it is to sort out the plumbing. Sometimes, whatever, this is church life, isn't it? And some of you have been doing it for decades. And there's a danger that you might sit there and go, was it worth it? There was nothing more worth doing with your life than the simple, plain, committed service that God's people give to the church. What an encouragement that our Saviour sees, our Saviour takes note. We should be filling up all the rotors after the service. I want to do the dishes. I want to sweep. I want to clean. I want to be there because I'm doing it for my Saviour. By blessing others in the church, I'm blessing my Saviour and he takes note. A fourth application as I end, and a final one. This is how we are to be ready, isn't it? To serve, to love, and to give to God's people. This is the significance of being ready, because it is to Jesus Christ. What we do now, what we do in the present, has eternal ramifications. I don't know if you've heard of the Vikings. The Vikings had a belief. They believed in the afterlife. They called it Valhalla. It's one reason why they were so formidable as they invaded the British Isles. It was because they wanted to die. Because they thought, erroneously, they thought that if they died with a sword in their hands, fighting their enemies, that the moment of their death, their acts of valour on this earth would echo through eternity, and they would immediately be welcomed into Valhalla where there would be Odin and Thor and their forebears, and there would be this great party welcoming them and cheering them on and celebrating the great acts they did on earth. They were so completely wrong, weren't they, in almost every aspect of their eschatology, except for one. And it's this: they were right. What we do now echoes down the corridors of history. We may be a speck on a speck on a speck in a vast universe. And we may ask with that lady, how on earth can God take notes? Does it matter at all what we say and do and feel and think? And the answer is, well, he absolutely does. Our God sees. Our God takes note. Our God gives us this significance that what we do now can affect what will happen in eternity. You see something of the glory of our Saviour here. It's his glory, but he shares his glory with us. This is the amazing thing. He shares it with us. This weekend, what I humbly try to do is lift up Jesus Christ to you and say, feast your eyes on our amazing Saviour. But you see, that's not the end of the message. It is feast your eyes on our amazing Saviour, and our Saviour welcomes us into his presence with him so we could share something of that glory with him. Not just when he comes again, but now, in the church, as we serve and love and be there for each other. We can be the aroma of Jesus Christ on earth before he comes. So let me end with this question. Which one are you going to be? Are you going to be a sheep or are you going to be a goat? Will you take up this challenge to first of all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And having believed on him, give your life to him. And make the church your priority. Make his people your priority. Will you do that? Or will you be one of those goats who's going to ignore the call, who's going to invest their whole life in the now, only to find it all gone in the not yet? May God make every one of us a sheep and give us acts to do for his glory now that will reverberate throughout history to his praise and to his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we cannot wait for that day when our Saviour will come in glory, when his majesty will be revealed, and he will sit on his glorious throne with all his angels with him. But we beg you, O Lord, that you would add to your sheep before that coming day. You would add to your sheep in this place and beyond. We beg, O Lord, that you would give us such a vision of what is significant this side of eternity, that we would be found giving our lives, our time, our energy, our efforts, our all in serving Christ by serving his people on earth. Inspire us, motivate us, help us and encourage us. And when that day comes and we bow before our Saviour, we will take those crowns that he has set upon us and we will cast them at his feet and say, glory, glory, glory to the Lamb who was slain. Amen.